Well, in Rome, in the first century, Caesar's couriers are fanning out across the empire carrying announcements that the imperial heralds called Evangelia, the Gospels. The emperor's birthday is a gospel. A military victory in Britain makes its way across the empire. It's a gospel. A new decree from the throne is a gospel. The pattern is always the same. The great Lord has done some great deed, and now the world must hear about it and bow down. Paul takes that word, and he says, yes, there is a gospel. There is news of a great Lord and a great deed, but the throne is in heaven. The deed is his work on the cross and an empty tomb, and the decree for the world is not bow or die, but believe and live. This is where Paul, St. Paul, begins his letter to the Christians at Rome, and that's where the Reformation begins too. Hidden inside the first 17 verses of this letter is a sentence that really opened heaven to Martin Luther: the righteous shall live by faith. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, May 18th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today's program is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, St. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome that he is a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Well, that same debt, the need to bring the pure gospel into every tongue, well, that's the work LHF has been doing for more than 30 years. Their translators and distribution networks have been bringing faithful Christian teaching into the heart languages of people around the world. If you'd like to see more about what LHF is doing right now in areas both far and near to you, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, our guest today has been on the show before, but even if he hadn't have, I'm sure you would have heard about him. We have today the Reverend William Swirla. Bill Swirla served the saints at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, where he's now emeriti. He also served as president emeritus, or continues now, of Higher Things, a confessional Lutheran youth ministry that's formed, well, two generations of young Lutherans in the catechism, the liturgy, and encouraged to be Lutheran in public. Pastor Swirla, welcome back to the show.
It's good to be back, Phil. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
He is risen indeed, and no one knows that better than St. Paul, who encountered him on the road, changed his life forever, and out of that inspired faith, we get letters like Romans. This is such a great book of the Bible.
It really is. It's, as you said, it's foundational to the Reformation. I think that and Paul's letter to the Galatians are the two letters that shape the theology of the Reformation and really set the Reformation on course as a reforming movement. You know, it goes back to the centrality of Christ and his victory through his death and resurrection and the justification of the sinner before God. So, you know, it's all there. And you're right, the first 17 verses are a summary of the book, really. It sets out the theme very clearly, and the rest of the book expands on it in great detail.
And Romans is an excellent letter for our time, not only being the Word of God, but just the present pastoral need for clarity on what it means to be justified, because we live in a culture that's pretty allergic to objective righteousness. Everybody wants to both work their way into heaven while at the same time really isn't trying to anymore either. They just sort of think that they're good. We've just been encountering James, which maybe we should have read after Romans. But, you know, now that we turn to Romans with even James in our rear view, it's just fascinating to see Paul take up, frankly, the same topic as James, except from the other side of that coin, talking about what it really means to both be saved by Christ's sacrifice and also then live out that faith by the righteousness that we're given in Jesus.
Yeah, and I'm glad you put it that way. James was probably written first. Most people think that James is earlier, and it represents. Yeah, the problem with James is not so much the content of James as we're not tuned to what he's writing to. Romans has an advantage in that Paul has never been to Rome. He wants to go to Rome. The letter's about him wanting to go to Rome, but there's no real controversy other than things. perhaps that he's heard, or he's aware of some opposition to his preaching of the gospel. So he includes that. But there's no controversy. You know, think about like Galatians. Paul writes that in the heat of the moment. He's very upset. And he's writing to a group of Christians that he's been integral in founding the congregation. And now they're departing from the gospel that he preached. And he's hot under the collar about it. But Romans doesn't have that. Romans is a much more deliberative kind of letter. And for that reason, I think it serves the purposes of doctrine really well, because you don't have to read through the controversies. Paul is laying this out in a very orderly way, and especially Romans 1 through 11 is virtually a doctrinal thesis. And so things are just laid out in a very progressive and orderly way, and it really forms the doctrinal foundation of the Christian faith.
Well, let's check it out. But before we do, would you mind opening us up with a word of prayer, please?
Of course. Gracious God, I thank you for your holy word that you have brought to apostles, including the apostle Paul. We ask your blessing upon our reading, that we would be enlivened in faith and love and strengthened. That is our righteousness before you. We thank you for the gift of Christ, his incarnation, his death and resurrection. We ask our blessing upon this study in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, as I said, you know, we finished up James, the book of James, on Friday, the last few verses of it with the Reverend Robert Smith. And James left us standing right in the middle of a local congregation, so to speak. You know, the confession, prayers, call for the elders to visit. How do we turn a brother or sister back from the error of their ways? Coming now into sort of the book of Romans, and I'm glad you set it up that Paul's never been there, but the directionality of it is from, well, we're no longer in a small village congregation, but into the imperial capital. And so he's dealing with not just Jewish Christians who kind of know all the backstory, so to speak, but now we have Greeks and barbarians and slaves and senators, and it's the city of Caesar himself. So he's writing a real metropolitan, and this is why I think Romans could very easily be first Americans, if you know what I mean.
The one of the things I think in our minds, you know, when you read something, you have a visual image of things. When you think of the church at Rome, don't think of the Sistine Chapel or Vatican City or the magnificent things that if you go to Rome today and tour kind of the religious parts of Rome. That's not first century Roman Christianity. The right. Church at Rome is probably a cluster of little churches that gather in various places, some communal lives together. And they are living this Christian life of being baptized into Christ right in the very center, as you say, of Roman power and authority and opposition. It's not a peaceful countryside kind of living. This is metropolitan, urban, noisy, smelly, and dangerous at some level, too. So there's just a lot of energy in this. But don't think of cathedrals and cathedral choirs and organs, but think of Christians who are facing a deal of opposition and threat, Christians who are boldly confessing Christ often to the lives, and Christians who are living together in communal life, supporting one another in this life. So I think if you've ever seen the movie Paul, Apostle of Christ, I'm not a real fan of Bible movies in general, but right. But this one I think really captures sort of Rome probably kind of looked like in that those centuries when Paul was around and writing.
I'll have to check that out
century.
Myself. As you say, I've not seen it.
Singular century.
I mean, I've not seen that movie, but I'm with you because I don't like those movies either. Not because I think they're, wrong to do or profane or anything, but because I just always get hung up on the details, you know, especially my own, where right. There is silence in the scripture. I always think, well, that's not the way I would have imagined. but, you know, that's a good way to begin, because you're right. A lot of people think of post-Christian Christendom, Rome, you know, Emperor Constantine, you know, makes Christianity legal, and then it gets rooted, and then all of this beautiful, well, foundations of Western Empire, which certainly the Romans got us started, but Christendom really brought to the rest of the world. Let's get into the text, though. I'm just going to read the first few verses to get us started, maybe even just the first, until it makes sense to stop. Here we go. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the first four verses, just tiptoeing in. And unlike in some of the other letters, we do get, I guess, the intro, who it's from, but usually you'll get like who it's from, who it's to, that sort of apostleship kind of out of the side of the envelope language. Here he just says, Paul, so we know who's writing, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. This is a very broad letter. It's not to really a specific church, except I suppose the Christians in Rome.
Yeah, Paul front loads this. Normally, you're right, normally in the epistolary form, the sender is first, Paul, and then the recipients are second, and then there's a greeting. But that first part, identifying the sender, he front loads it with actually some pretty heavy-duty content, tipping his hand as to where he's going with this letter. First, a self-description. He is a servant, and really, that's a stronger word. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. He uses the word doulos, which is a bondservant. He's the property of Christ. Christ owns him. He's not simply a minister of Christ or a servant, but he is a bondservant, a bondslave of Christ. Completely owns his life, and he is also an apostle, that is, one sent with the authority of Christ to represent Christ. An apostle is apostle means sent one. Apostolos means to be sent. Jesus is the apostle of the Father. His apostles, that is, he authorizes them to speak. This is a big deal. Paul's just not simply a disciple or a pious apostle. Claiming the full authority of the 12, among the 12, which people remind him, I think, continually, lays full claim to being on par with Peter and John, and been set apart specifically for, as you put it, the good news of God. And so he introduces right away this idea of gospel, which is this reading that we're doing today. So kind of three things, of Christ, an apostle of Christ, and he's set apart for the gospel of God, the proclamation of the gospel.
So he's a bondservant, he's been sent by God, he's been set apart for the gospel of God. So he packs his whole resume there into the first verse as we have it. And then the very next one, he roots everything he's going to do and say and everything he is in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, as we might say it today. And then he does get, and I'm going to read it now, he does get to the other part of the outside of the envelope, but that's verse 7. We stopped at the end of 4. He continues, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, and then the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, when we talk about those epistolary forms, as you were saying, oftentimes it's written at the top so that you don't have to scroll very far to see who it's from and who it's to. I know I'm personifying in a way that I can't prove, but it just seems like he's excited about getting this out there. He really wants to get this message out, and he doesn't want anybody to get any of the wrong ideas. But you mentioned when he calls himself an apostle, though, that wasn't met with universal praise by the other apostles and disciples, though. So maybe he's doing a little, I don't know, maybe anticipatory to people who might be defensive about him being an apostle. I don't know. What do you think?
Very aware of the muttering behind his back. You know, Paul had a double disadvantage. The Jews viewed him as a traitor, and the Christians suspicion because he was once a persecutor of Christians, and some people didn't forget that. You know, their relatives might have been involved. It's kind of negative again. And then he's got the problem, as Galatians, you know, amply testify. He's got the problem of Christians who are very loyal, or they're Christians who kind of revolving around James and James's circle that created a lot of trouble in Galatia, and so he's very much aware of his detractors, and for him in a letter like this to set his authority right up front. To go on, I don't want to shortchange this paragraph. The gospel, the gospel is then modified by a bunch of things that come after. It's promised mm-hmm. beforehand. That's what's modified the gospel from the prophets and so beforehand. It concerns the Son of God, descended from David. He's dealing with you know, the humanity of Christ that he's descended from. And the ESV has a bad translation of declared to be the Son of God. The RSV version, delineated, might be a good word, or just simply shown to be the Son of God in power. They knew him, they saw him in weakness, but now by his resurrection from the dead, he is shown to be and power, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is empowered by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, it's not some abstract spiritual power. It's the incarnate Son of God crucified and risen from the dead that is the power of the gospel. And then he ends it with that three-word confession, Jesus Christ, Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, as he did in Philippians. So the man named Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God in the flesh, the Lord, completely packed. Verse 5. He's apostleship. You should read that the grace of apostleship. It's a hendiadys, that is two things in one. So it's not grace, and then we also got apostleship, but it's of apostleship. He understands his apostolic authority as a gift, not a privilege, not a right, not an entitlement, but a gift from Christ Jesus himself for the purpose of bringing about this tough phrase, the obedience. That's not the from faith, but faith is obedience to the gospel. Just as works are obedience to the law, faith is obedience to the gospel. So we don't want to get hung up with that obedience word there.
That obedience the Greek of word faith for is certainly a word that we get hung up on, though, because, you know, as you said,
right,
faith produces the good works that flow from them. It's just, they just go hand in hand. So many people think of it, though, as, okay, I believe, now I have to go force myself to go do works. And as we've been talking through James, that's not what it looks like.
Right, and that's not what it means here. This obedience of faith has absolutely nothing to do with works. Faith is the gospel.
Right.
Just as law. So Paul gave the gift of apostleship in order to bring about, you know, from hearing of the gospel. The word for obedience, hypakouo in Greek, literally means to overhear, so much as it is a hearing word. And so in the gospel brings about faith, which is, that's how that phrase works. So we're not going to let James intrude at all into this. James, faithfulness, but Paul's speaking here about faith, difference. And it's fake for the sake of the name of Christ among the nations. So that's kind of, this is, so the next 11 chapters are really going to kind of unpack all of what he's.
Well, I tell you what, we're getting a lot of great stuff from you. We're also getting, unfortunately, a little bit of congestion in the line, I think, in the interwebs between us and you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take an early break, folks. We're going to take a break right now, see if we can get our guest back on a more secure line. But don't go anywhere, because when we come back, we're going to keep on going through Romans chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Stay with us. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest today is the Reverend William Swirla. He's Pastor Emeritus of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and President Emeritus of Higher Things. And we've just gotten just a little bit into Romans chapter 1. There's so much to unpack from this foundational epistle of the Apostle Paul, just foundation for Reformation theology and understanding Christ's work among us and what he's done for us. We're so excited that you're with us today. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, feel free to email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's the where you can send your questions, your qualms, concerns, complaints, corrections, all that good stuff. There's a passage or a book you'd like for us to take up in the future, or a free text First Friday idea, topic, you know, idea that you have. I read all of them. That's thystrongword@kfuo.org. I have to tell you, Pastor Swirla, it's sort of interesting. I did get most of it. There was some sort of digital congestion in your words. I just hated for people to miss anything, because it's just really great stuff. But when I first became host of Thy Strong Word about 3 or so years ago, my very first topic was Romans. And if people want to go on to the kfuo.org and check out the archives there, it was actually with the Reverend John Lukumsky. He had come on, and we had terrible, before the break, audio quality. There was doubling up of sound because of the way my system was set up, and I couldn't hear him sometimes, and it was just terrible. Now that we're doing Romans, I kind of know a little bit of what I'm doing now. It's just funny, we're still having the same problems. There's something about Romans that maybe the devil and his hordes doesn't want us to talk about.
Absolutely. The devil hates Romans, so clearly he's creating interference for us here. Or maybe it's by living remotely and having bad internet, but hopefully this is a little clearer. I hope we just caught the gist of the obedience of faith is not works, but it is faith itself, that faith is obedience to the gospel in the same way that works are obedience to the law. And so we don't want to get hung up on that word obedience, because we always go straight for law when we hear that word. And that word really in Greek is a hearing word, hypakouo, to overhear. So when we hear the gospel and the gospel has its way with us, faith is created and sustained. That's the obedience of the gospel that Paul is referring to here.
And
I might add a couple of other things before you press on. I know you're going to go to verse 8 here as soon as we can, but Paul has three wonderful little descriptive phrases for the Christian. They are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So just as Paul belongs to Christ as a slave, those who believe are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So we belong to him. We have he owns us. Secondly, we are loved by God. To those in Rome who are loved by God, and then called to be saints. So called to belong, called to be loved by God, and called to be saints. And so all the initiative and all the action and all the activity is on the God side. God calls us to belong to Christ, we are loved by God, and he calls us to be saints. One other note on this, too, as I'm looking at it. Notice he doesn't say to the church at Rome, which is kind of interesting, but to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So he's not really looking at a specific gathering. As I said, the church at Rome was probably a bunch of aggregate, I hesitate to use the term house church, because then everybody thinks, you know, you can have church in your living room, which they did, but they couldn't build buildings, so you know, we're not going to go down that road. But these are like small congregations that are all clustered, scattered throughout Rome, that are united in Christ and united with one another and supporting one another. But there's no one particular church at Rome here at this time. So he's just addressing the believers in Rome.
Now, is it just, I mean, of course it's the believers primarily. To what extent do these types of epistles find their way into the hands of those who do not yet believe? And I bring this up for a very specific question, and I'll be transparent about it. I've always gotten a little pushback when I say things like the Bible is written for believers, and that while certainly I'm not going to limit what God will do to bring people into the faith, efforts like putting a Bible in every bedstand in every hotel in America, while might on its own merits be not a bad thing, it's probably not the evangelistic thing that one thinks it is. So could you talk about that a little bit, about the purpose of this letter?
Interesting side thing. I'll take the pushback with you, and so we can bear it together. But yeah, I completely agree that the scriptures are written to believers, and so even the gospel according to St. John is not written so that you may believe. It's written so that you may continue to believe. So let's translate that verse correctly and get it right. It's written to believers to reinforce their faith and to strengthen their faith and to encourage them in the faith. But even the Gideon Bible in the motel or hotel room always has something glued in the front, some spiritual principles, the spiritual laws, the sinner's prayer, something to do. In other words, some interpretive kind of thing. An unbelieving, unknowing reader is in a worse position than the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading Isaiah and says, "How can I understand this unless somebody interpret it for me?" And the Spirit sends Philip to the chariot to go and be his preacher and catechist. So, however you say it, the scriptures are not written to be kind of like dropped from an airplane, you know, and into the land of unbelievers, but they are there to norm and be the source of the proclamation of the gospel for missionaries and others who bring the good news to the ears of others. You know, Paul will even say in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by preaching, and preaching comes by ones who are sent. So there's a whole kind of stream of preaching that goes on, and the source of that preaching is the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. So now that we've said that, send half your hate mail to me, and I'll be happy to answer it.
Thy strong word at KFUO.org. I'll forward them all to Pastor Swirla. Well,
yeah,
you know,
absolutely.
So growing up down south.
I'm retired. I got time on my hands, so I'll be happy to take
you'll respond to all of them.
Sure.
Well, growing up down south, I heard often, and I'm sure you have in your scholarship and studies and experience, the Romans road to salvation. We're not quite where we'll talk about that thoroughly, but have you heard of the Romans road?
No, have not. No, I'm
really.
I live a very isolated existence. I've never. Where's that come from?
From my brain, it comes from growing up down south, where you know you start with Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the, you know, no one is innocent. And then the next scripture on the road to the Romans road to salvation is Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So that teaches you about the consequences. And then, but the gift of God is life eternal through our Lord Jesus. But Romans 5 says God demonstrates his own love for us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, which is certainly true. But then you get to the fourth stop on the Romans road, and that's Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the final sort of stop on the Romans road to salvation is 5. 1, by the way, they're not in order. And it is, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8.
You just tipped your hand with the not in order. So the order is not in order. So that makes no sense.
No, not even a little. So that's why I bring it up.
I like my approach better, and that is that Romans 1 to 11 is basically an orderly doctrinal treatise. Luther even says so. He says, follow the order of Romans, but he wasn't thinking that way. So, Paul preaches the law, then he preaches the gospel of justification by grace through faith apart from works. Then he expands on that and gets you to baptism in Romans 6, which is how justification comes to us. He preaches it in general as an objective fact. So there's the objective fact of justification, but then there's the subjective reception of it in baptismal faith. And then he goes into 7 and 8, the tension of the Christian in life as being simultaneously a sinner and saint. And then he deals with with the issue of God's call and election and why Israel doesn't seem to believe. And then he ends with a big grand doxology. See, that's why I say that Romans 1 to 11 is a whole unit, because at the end it ends with the way rabbis would end, like a sermon, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, and, et cetera, inscrutable his ways. And then in Romans 12, he then picks up a new theme of how then shall we live. And so the sanctified life of a saint, now that we are justified by grace through faith, and then some other things at the end. So now we've just outlined the whole book of Romans. So Romans has an order, but it's not an ordo salutis, as it were. It's not like do this, do that, and do the next thing. And as you pointed out, the last thing is not in order, so that negates the whole argument. So why are we talking about this?
Well, and that's the thing, too, because a lot of people see Romans, James, any book of the Bible, not as a cohesive whole, not as written by people carried along by the Holy Spirit, but also men who have purpose along with that vocation to present the doctrine in a way that, encourages those in the faith. But they take it all sort of verse by verse out of context and twist it into what they want it to be. That's just, the Romans Road, for instance, is decision theology dressed up like apostolic teaching. So I'm going to read a few more verses, but going back to 7, we get the to whom it's written, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, right? The hagioi, the set apart people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the ultimate Lord that's sending it. Go ahead. Yeah, jump in.
I want to interrupt you there, because there's another goodie here. So it's addressed, interestingly, not to the church, but to the believers in Rome. And that's not saying they're not churches. It's just saying there's not like one cohesive church in Rome. But grace to you and peace from God our Father. I think this is really interesting. The normal Greek epistolary greeting is kairata, grace. Okay? So that's a Greek greeting, grace to you. Peace, shalom, is a Hebrew greeting. And this kind of tips Paul's hand that he speaks both to the Jew first and to the Greek, or in this case, to the Greek first, the Jew. But he speaks in both a Hellenistic and a Hebraic way at the same time. And you see this theme running throughout Romans, especially in Romans 1 and 2, where he talks about the wrath of God coming upon all people, and he singles out the Gentiles, the unbelievers, etc. And then he turns his sights on to his fellow Jews who have the word of God, et cetera. So you have a Greek greeting, grace to you, and you have a Hebrew greeting, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which I find kind of fascinating, because he'll talk about Jew and Greek later on in this section that we're looking at.
Wow, that's something I absolutely had not picked up on, or ever, honestly. So that's why I'm glad you're on the show.
Why does the Holy Spirit never get mentioned? This always puzzles me. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't the bashful Holy Spirit get, we're leading right into Pentecost. but that's the way of the Holy Spirit. He brings all glory to Christ.
And I was going to say humble, pointing to Christ. Yeah. Yeah, he's writing it, so. let's head through 12, though. First, he says, now to these people in Rome who are loved by God and set apart to be saints, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul's being humble here too, which isn't always typical of Paul. Why is he so eager to get to Rome?
Well, you know, first of all, this is typical Paul letter writing. The next thing after the greeting is a prayer, or usually some kind of prayer of thanksgiving or an articulation of his prayer for them. And he's very positive and expansive and warm. And he thanks God for all of them. He's aware that some of them are not really on board with him, but nevertheless, he's thankful for all of them and for their faith and how he always talks about them, and he's always in their prayers and stuff. He wants to see them. He really doesn't tip his hand until Romans 15. He wants them to support his mission work to Spain. This is a missionary ask letter, but he doesn't get to that till later. So in Romans 15, he talks about how he's planning to come to Rome, and then from Rome, he wishes to go as far as he can, including Spain, and he's hoping they can support him in that. So that's one reason he wants to be there. The other is just, you know, I think it's the fellowship of the faith, that the Christians long to be together and encourage one another and tell the gospel to each other. It's kind of like sharing a great story or a good joke. You know, please tell me that again. And so he wants to encourage them in their faith, and he wishes to be encouraged in his faith by his communion and fellowship with them. And I think that teaches us something about Christianity is never a solitary religion. You don't just sit in your room and meditate, or you don't just, you know, it's not just you and your Bible. But faith drives us to congregate, to be together, to want to see each other, to visit one another. You know, and Paul, that's his energy. I mean, he's just going here, there, everywhere, because he longs to be in the company of Christians and to gather more into that congregation. So Christianity is a gathering kind of congregation, which kind of we could talk about, I suppose, you know, the virtual stuff that's going on now and how that undermines all of this, you know,
It does. And what I really like here, it's kind of almost arrestingly humble, though, because he says, you know, about this mutual beneficial sharing of faith, as you've been saying. Later he will, certainly he does have a call to action at the end of the letter, like you said. Yep. He's seeking their support and funding for his mission. And I don't know if it's because in our culture we're just so cynical and fatigued with this kind of stuff that it seems like there's a very fine line between him deciding or trying to be pastoral and as he approaches these Christians that he hasn't met, and he knows some of them don't like him. At the same time, as you said, he thanks them all. He hasn't met them. He doesn't even know too much about them, but he does know that if these are people of faith, then that faith is going to be beneficial to him too. So it's very humble. But between being pastoral and sort of being artificial or kind of swarmy, trying to win people on your side just so you can get something out of them, a cynical reader could say that about Paul, and I'm sure plenty have. That's a tough road to walk, I think.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. I think, especially in our day of cynicism, where we trust nobody and nobody's true to their word or something, you could kind of read that in that Paul's just laying it on thick. Paul puts his heart on his sleeve a lot. What I like about this is Paul's very cerebral kind of guy. You know, he's capable of really deep thought and very precise doctrinal formulation, and he encourages Timothy to stick to the pattern of sound words and everything. And yet he can be very open-hearted too. And that's what I really appreciate. And I think that's kind of part of good pastoral conversation and care is that, yes, Christianity has a lot to think about, and doctrine is vitally important and all of this. But there is an emotive side to it. There's a sincere love of the brethren, a sincere affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it comes out in these passages in almost all of Paul's letters, except Galatians, where he really just articulates the warm feelings that he has for his fellow believers. And here, even those he hasn't met yet, but he kind of loves them in advance. You know, he can't wait to be among them. And he says part of it is an obligation. He has a debt to Greeks, to the educated, the uneducated. Barbarians are uneducated. The Greeks look down on the uneducated. They call them barbarians. And that's in parallel to wise and foolish, the same thing. But in other words, to all men. Paul has this obligation to all men to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And that's why he's eager to preach, even among Christians. Sometimes you hear the fact, you know, you hear the thing, you know, the gospel's for unbelievers. Christians don't need the gospel. They need, like, the law to learn how to live like Christians. And Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel to these believers, these loved by God, called to be saints. He wants to preach the gospel to them because saints love to hear the gospel. It's what keeps them saints.
Oh yes, and I love, he does explain a little bit further what the ask is kind of going to be, at least initially, if we read just a few more verses, and I'm going to do that now, pick up with 13. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers or brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So the reaping of the harvest, is that bringing unbelievers into the church? Is that strengthening the faith of believers? But then that just doesn't seem to apply. What kind of harvest is he looking to reap?
I think if you go back, it's the harvest of faith, and whether that is to edify the faith of the saints who already believe, or to bring the unbeliever into faith, it's all the same thing. You know, it's the gathering in of the believers, and it's clear that he has an evangelistic, a missionary evangelistic focus. Because he recognizes that Rome isn't entirely Christian, right? You know, right. There are Christians in Rome, but Rome's pretty pagan here, and so he's eager to preach the gospel so that it's heard in Rome. And you know, here's the thing: I was just thinking about this as you're reading this. When we go to church on Sunday and we hear the gospel, it's first for ourselves, that we would be edified and strengthened in our faith. And secondly, it's for us to take into the world. See, so we're constantly getting reminded, and you know, we're constantly, the gospel is constantly being drilled into our ears so that it properly comes out of our mouths. And so this is why the gospel must be preached in the churches, you know, first for the faith of those who hear, and second for their witness in the world, their proclamation of the gospel, that they're speaking sound words, that they're speaking, you know, the word, the apostolic word, and not making up another gospel and another Jesus, and that's where all the trouble begins, right? So, yeah, he's looking for a harvest of faith. I don't think this is a euphemism for I'm looking for a big missionary check. That's coming. That's coming, but I don't think that's not his primary motive at all.
But in fact, he calls himself a debtor, not that they owe him something, but that he owes somebody else something. You know, but these are people he's never met. So this debt, this gospel debt, how does Paul's sense of indebtedness to the Greeks and the barbarians, which, as you said, isn't a cuss word for Paul. It's not a slur. It's just, it's a category. You know, he's using their language to connect with them. You know, how does that correct the way we as confessional churches think about mission and outreach, right? Because we owe it to other people, but for what reason?
Well, yeah, that's right. I think the obligation here is connected to his apostleship. He's been granted this grace of apostleship that is the gift of representing the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak with his authority. And that's not something that he just uses for his own edification or his own benefit, but it creates an obligation. He knows something other people do not know, and they must know. See, it's like if you go to a restaurant and it's really good, you want other people to know about it so they can share in the joy of it. You see a good movie and you tell everybody around you about how good you go. You got to go see it, you know. And so the gospel creates this obligation to speak. It's not just one way. It doesn't just go in. It comes out again. And so we hear, we believe, and as we believe, so then we speak and confess. And it's for the simple reason that others need to hear. The good news is good news. You introduced it in the beginning. Everybody needs to hear that the king won the war. It's heralded all over the kingdom. And so the obligation is an obligation to spread that good news far and wide so that others who do not know and have not heard may hear and believe.
Well, we get now to the two big famous verses, at least in our section. Verse 16, we'll just take them each individually. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I love this because Paul's writing from Corinth. He's trying to get to Rome. We've already talked about how Rome is the center of the, well, let's just say the world's military and cultural power. And he says, frankly, with a straight face, power, real power, dynamis, is not in the legions or the Senate or Caesar, but in this crucified Jewish carpenter, the gospel of what God is and did and fulfilled through this Jesus guy that he wants to tell people about. And he's not ashamed of it. But for those who might hear that outside of faith, especially in this culture, they would have laughed at him. They would have laughed. That's where he's, I guess, pushing back on the shame. Is it deeper than that? Or what do you think?
Well, I think maybe part of it is that, you know, he's acknowledged that he's wanting to come to Rome and he hasn't been able because he was prevented. There are probably some people who say he's embarrassed to come here.
Uh-huh.
And he doesn't just want to deal with this. And so that's, I think, part of it is that it's not out of shame of the gospel that he hasn't shown up there yet. It's just that he couldn't. By the way, this is my confirmation verse, verses 16 and 17, so very near dear to me. He recognizes that the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks and a scandal to the Jews, you know, as he says in Corinthians. And so it would be easy in a worldly sense to be ashamed of the gospel, a crucified Messiah. You know, this is ridiculous to the world. But it's clear that is the very power of God for salvation. So you notice now, if you summarize everything that he said, starting at the first paragraph, that the gospel is through the prophets of the Old Testament concerning the Son, descended from David, shown to be the Son of God in power by his death and resurrection. And now this gospel then is this power of Jesus' death and resurrection is for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, eternal life, resurrection from the dead, salvation to all who believe. So there's the subjective side. It's received by faith, and it is for all, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, the non-Jew. And there, like you said, he's dealing in categories. He could just say for all, but the way he says it is to the Jew first, because the Messiah came from Israel, and then also to the Greek, because the Messiah came for all. So
we don't have a whole lot of time to get into this, but I do think it bears mentioning. I'm teaching a course with my parishioners on just war and that sort of thing, Augustine down to Luther, et cetera. But we just got through a little crash course in dispensationalism and this Zionism and this idea that the Jews are saved first by the first covenant and kind of have their own track. And now, you know, Jesus is sort of for all the rest of the people. This kind of stuff is drawn out of taking like that phrase out of context. So just, I mean, one more time, explain why he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and why we shouldn't take that as there's two different roads, I suppose, for each.
Well, that two different road to space dispensationalism is negated by this verse. The gospel, the power of God, applies to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That gospel being the concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. That gospel. There's no other gospel, right? So it applies first to the Jew, reason being that Christ himself was a Jew.
Right.
And, you know, he is of Israel. And, you know, Jesus himself talked about but in his ministry, he talked about, you know, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says. Now, he's saying that for a particular reason. But you know, if you listen to him in those contexts, he came first to save his own people. John comments on that. He came to his own did not receive him. But there are no two ways. There are no two gospels. There is no old version of the gospel, a new version of the gospel. There's but one gospel, which Paul summarizes, and it applies, he says, to the Jew first, also as Gentile. It's also his missionary strategy. He goes first to the synagogue, because there you have the foundation. They know the Torah. They know the prophets, and so he can, springboarding from the Torah and the prophets, he can preach Christ the Messiah, or Jesus the Messiah. To the Gentiles, he can't do that, so he has to use other springboards to get to the gospel, like you hear in Athens, where he's, you know, he talks about their unknown God. You know, he looks for something to springboard, but they don't know the Old Testament, so he can't use that. So to go to the Jew first, they have more to work with. In fact, they have no excuse, he says. They have no excuse for rejecting the Messiah, because they have the Torah and the prophets who've been talking about him for centuries, right? So I think that's kind of more his mission strategy, which you see played out in the book of Acts.
I think all of that is helpful, and hopefully people heed that kind of fall into that Judeo-Christian trap of thinking that, you know, there's some obligation to even like a political Israel because of X, Y, and Z from the Bible. You know,
you're going to get eyeball deep in that in Romans 9, 10, and 11.
Oh yes,
I probably won't be around for that. But if you want to give me a call, we'll work through that.
We'll do our best. Well, let's work in the last verse for now, though, because he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He probably gave the least amount of time to the most important verse, but take us through this. Faith for faith? That seems confusing to people. I think we get the second one, though.
This is a hint. This is a great verse, because this summarizes all of Romans right here, at least the first part of Romans. He introduces the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of man, not the righteousness that we do, but the righteousness of God. And that is revealed in the gospel, out of faith into faith, ek pisteos, eis pisteos. So it's out of and into, or I think, and commentators have said this, that it's out of the faith of God for the faith of man. Okay, so it's because ek is source and eis is goal, one way of using those prepositions, and our faith comes out of the heart of God. It doesn't originate in us. It originates in God, and it is gifted to us. And so what the gospel does is it reveals the righteousness of God that begins in God and ends in the heart of the believer. Follow me?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
So then he tacks on his little proof text from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, which this is tricky, because he uses the same verse in Galatians, and then Hebrews 10 uses the verse slightly differently. But the verse is only like four words in Hebrew, translated literally, my righteous one or the righteous one shall live by his faith or my faith, depending on what you're reading here. But Paul picks it up this way, and he uses the verse for this reason. It links righteousness and faith. And that's why he's using this passage here, that it equates righteousness with faith. And so faith, a gift of God, then is perceived and received by God as righteousness. And that means not because we're doing righteous things, but because we stand in a righteous relationship before God. And that's really the key. That's really the key.
brother Martin Luther was very terrified by this this verse, really, because he'd been taught that the righteousness of God was the active judging righteousness by which God punishes sinners. So it sounds like a threat if you've been taught to read it that way. But as our Formula of Concord says, the righteousness of faith is nothing else than the forgiveness of sins and the gracious adoption of the poor sinner for the sake of Christ's obedience and merit alone.
That was the big scales fell from his eyes moment for Luther when he recognized that the righteousness of God is not a standard by which we are judged, but a gift that God gives us by which we stand before him righteous.
Right.
See, you know, he always saw it as God is righteous and you better be righteous, so start cracking, right? And start working your way up the ladder of holiness till you get to the righteousness of God. And then he realized that it's the righteous God who makes sinners righteous by his declaration. He imputes righteousness through faith. And so he basically says, trust me, you're righteous. That's a big difference. That's justification.
Gives clarity to Jesus' own words that he is the door, right? No one enters the sheepfold except through him and his righteousness, which is, of course, given to us as our credit. Well, we are at the end of our time. My deep thanks to our guest today, the Reverend William Swirla, Pastor Emeritus of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, President Emeritus of Higher Things. Pastor, thanks so much for joining us at the beginning of this, not Romans Road, but journey through Romans. Next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, we'll be in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And Paul, he's shown us the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Now he'll show us the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The diagnosis was before the cure. We'll talk about that, so don't miss it. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.